There have been some great names in the last century who have been franchise multiplier entrepreneurs. Names like Ray Kroc of McDonald's. There are McDonald's everywhere. There's Dave Thomas of Wendy's. Not quite as many Wendy's as McDonald's, but there are a lot of them. There is a biography that is very prominently displayed when you go into Starbucks. And on the front cover, it says the story of Howard Schultz, one of the main founders of the Starbucks empire. There's Sam Walton of Walmart. And then that individual who had the vision for starting all of those building supply stores, Homer Depot. Kidding about that one. Each man had a product idea and developed a business plan to multiply it. Now, if you're a reader of books and you enjoy biographies, there are biographies on each of these men, recording the account of how they came to their vision and how they developed it into a multi-billion dollar business. You can read those biographies as a student of history. And just be intrigued by what has happened, primarily from a business and economic standpoint, but you read them as a student of history. You can read their biographies because you want to be motivated. And these men write in such a way, or have written in such a way, or tell their story and speak as motivators of others. And some of you have been prompted by that. But there comes a point in time when each of those men has to tell us how they did it. Because if we're going to do something with our own dream and vision or product idea, we've got to come up with a plan to turn it into something other than a nice idea that floats around in our mind. Now, we can approach this subject this week of church multiplication as students of history. We come to this conference and we appreciate the preaching of God's word and we hear it preached, and we're committed to the accurate, authentic history of God's word. And so we read of that first century marvel of the birth of the church of Jesus Christ, and we approach it as students of history, and we should. But this week, hopefully, there has been more taking place than simply the rehearsal of first century history. I think you have been motivated, stirred in your heart, and you're leaving here hopefully saying, man, they did something. Maybe I can do something. But now the real work begins. Because history itself isn't going to get it done. And motivation itself isn't going to get it done. We have to make something happen. And so now we've got to ask ourselves, how do we do it? See, the first part of the book of Acts is basically laying out for us the commission or the assignment. We've heard about that this week. There it is. Great commission. Acts 1:8, all about that. We've seen the actual recording in Acts chapter 2 of the birth or creation of the church. We've heard about the high cost that's involved in actually seeing the church begin to be formed. We've heard about the message that needs to be communicated of Jesus Christ. It's centered in Him and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, but now we've got to get to that point in Acts where we actually go do something with it and plant some churches. And here we are in the very last message. Finally getting around to send these church planters out of the classroom of instruction and motivation and history and content orientation to actually now go out and do it. And I'm going to tell you one of those stories this morning. In your Bibles, it's recorded in Acts chapter 18 and 19. It's the story of the church plant in the city of Ephesus. Our time is short. I'm respectful of why we're really here this morning in terms of the TFC awards, and you've got to get out the door and home again. So I'm going to make some assumptions, and that is that you know something about the text coming to it, and so I will move through this content quickly this morning. We're going to see a church plant form. The story is in Acts 18 and 19. The city is Ephesus. A local church is going to be planted. Now, we could go to a lot of other chapters in Acts and find similar accounts, and we should, to be students of how you do church planting. Now, I need to be clear again, and those who have preached before me have alluded to this, and I remind you again, there are certain things in the book of Acts that are not normative for us today. But what is normative for us today is the assignment to multiply churches. We can't excuse that and say, oh, that's just first century. That was just the apostles. It's for us today. And so the question is, how do we do it? Yesterday in the church planting hour, and Lloyd Larkin and I have had conversations this week, and he was intrigued. He had to leave this morning. He said, can I get your outline? Because he's done a lot of study in Acts chapter 18 and 19 on the planting of the church in Ephesus, and he feels it really contains like 20 principles that have helped him to shape a how-to approach for church planting in that difficult state of Utah where there is such a prevalence of Mormonism. Okay, there are certain things that are not normative in the book of Acts, but there's a lot of lessons that we can learn that we can use in a personal way in our ministries as we think about church multiplication. Here's lesson number one, and it relates to the subject of strategic planting. We come to Acts 18 and verse 18, and we read these words. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Centuria, for he had taken a vow, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Okay, here's the start of the story of church planting in Ephesus. But the story of the church plant in Ephesus doesn't start right here. Because there are three people on the church planting team, Aquila and Priscilla. Where'd they come from? Corinth. How did they become part of a church planting team? Because Paul had come to Corinth and started a church there and influenced their lives. Where did Paul come from? Antioch. How did the church in Antioch get started? Because of the persecution in Jerusalem. Please remember something, and here is the simple lesson. Every church should have church planting as part of its strategic plan. The first church was the only church that was started ex nihilo, by fiat. Every church from that time on was started by reproduction or multiplication. It's just like Genesis chapter 1. God created something in Genesis chapter 1 out of nothing. We come to Acts chapter 2, and I know there are people there, and Jew and Gentile, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ, a new man was formed. The body of Christ. Within that new man were the seeds of multiplication and reproduction. So churches don't get planted simply because God says, there's a church in that town, and there's a church in that town. They get planted. I mean, this is kind of like, duh. But you know what? The duh is what we forget. I think you got the point already. Okay, lesson number two. It relates to potential prospects because we're always looking, who do I go and reach? Well, let me make some suggestions. I mean, the obvious answer is you go to the unsaved. You lead people to the Lord. I know that. But there are other people that are potential prospects, and I learned a lesson from this church plant in Acts chapter 18 and 19 in the city of Ephesus. Look at this in verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Lesson number two. People can be reached who are in need of doctrinal correction and instruction. Now, I am not an arrogant elitist. I am not going to say that Baptists are the only ones that are going to be in heaven, and in particular, GARBC Baptist. I'm not going to say that. But what I am going to tell you, in the world of evangelicalism out there, there are a lot of people who are not getting fed the whole counsel of God. And do I just walk by them and say, okay, it's okay, man. I know Paul said that I'm thankful anytime the name of Christ is being taught. And I agree with that. But I'll tell you something here. You know, God bless the saved people in the charismatic church, but they're not being taught the whole counsel of God. Now, I want to tell you that there are prospects out there. You have to be careful. You have to be wise. But just don't assume, oh, there's a church in that community. And they kind of know they need to be taught the whole counsel of God. So look at them as potential prospects. Number three, membership requirements. And, okay, you're going to know why I'm an 8th-generation Baptist and why Scott's a 9th-generation Baptist and why Ben walking around here may be, who knows, the 10th-generation Baptist in the family, but they're membership requirements, okay? 19 verse 1, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after them, that is on Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now we get down to verse 6, and all of a sudden we see that, and we go, okay, I understand, we're cessationists. We don't think that's normative today. But read down to verse 5 and learn something. And this is in part why we're Baptists. We believe in saved church membership, and we believe that saved people need to be baptized by immersion. See, you can build a church if you lower the standards. And you just start fudging on some stuff. But it's not biblical. It's harder. It's tougher. The name of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive. If that's offensive, baptism is offensive to some people. Taking them down the river and baptizing them right out in front of people. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Why do we take time to do membership classes? Why do we take time to clearly articulate the gospel, to make sure that we're on the same page? Because if you don't, you start opening the door, and it's only a matter of time before you got yourself some real serious problems. I respect some things about a man's ministry who calls himself a Baptist, but his leadership group of elders, whatever they call themselves, made a decision in recent years. This is publicized in Christianity Today in different places. And there's a lot of guys that are enamored with him. They said, listen, if a person kind of has a quasi-understanding, I'm filling in here just a little bit and paraphrasing, but, you know, if you come to this church and you've been baptized, maybe sprinkled as a child, it's okay if you name the name of Jesus Christ. I remember reading in Baptist history a great book, and I read it, and I was reminded about something because the author was saying something extremely important for us to understand. He said, it's only a matter of a couple, three generations when you start softening your stand on the ordinance of baptism and people start coming in thinking they're saved in a covenantal relationship so that kids who are born into family are under the covenant somehow. So now it's okay. You are sowing the seeds of compromise in that church. Let me tell you something else I learned from this church plant in Ephesus, and that is multiplication can come by division. Look at verses 8 and 9. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, the language of a synagogue and the fact that Paul is in there is very unique to what is going on there. But somehow you get the impression that he's in there and has gathered together a nucleus of believers and is beginning to think, hey, could I see a church form right here within this group? But it became very obvious within a period of time that no, it wasn't going to happen because here this group was holding to a different theology than this group. And so what did he do? He withdrew. It's in the text. And he took the disciples out and they went over on the other side of town and started a work. Our association was formed in large part on the basis of this idea right here, withdrawal from liberalism. Please understand that there are a ton of liberal churches today. Within those liberal churches are some people who get saved, who need to get out of those churches and start other churches. So you look in your community over a few miles and you see some churches there and you go, man, the word of God is not being taught. I'm going to start a church there. With who? Well, maybe some people who are within those churches. Don't be afraid to do it. Number 5 relates to community response. Verse 9, but when some were hardened and did not believe but spoke evil of the way, you see what takes place there. Then you go down a few verses to verse 11 through 16, and you hear the story of the scamming by the Sceva boys. You know, these thugs, and they're trying to pull one off on it. And then you go on a little farther, and you see the turmoil and the theater. And so you begin to see the response that comes in a community. And there is a lot of hostile response. But in each of those instances, there is the opposite response. Some people believe. Here's the lesson. Every church planter must anticipate both rejection and acceptance from the proclamation of God's word. You know, the story was told the other night about, I just want a church where everything goes great, and it's just, it ain't going to happen. Not in church planting, not in ministry, not in evangelism. You know, you talk to salespeople, people who go into sales, and if they're to sell something, they may talk to 99 other people who say no before they get to the one who says yes. But they keep at it. I'm just telling you, if we're going to do church planting, we got to be ready to go through 99 that say no before we get to that one, or church planting's not going to happen. Number six is the construction tool. Verse 28 of chapter 18. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Chapter 19, verse 10. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. There's some things we can do to attract a crowd, and it's not a bad idea to come up with some of those techniques and methods. And this week we have heard some great, great stories. I was in a round table the other day. I mean, it was such a great story about a nativity thing at Christmas. And I mean, they have people lined up coming to this thing. That's great, man. But there comes a point in time where you got to open the Word of God with people and show them how to be saved and teach them the Bible. Because it's not just about filling up a room. It's about seeing people saved. That's how it happens. When we were working on the theme for this conference, and we thought how to express the idea, we go through a lengthy, laborious process of trying to just capture the essence of something. And this year, I just thought we came up with this remarkable image. And that is this apple sliced in half, and the seeds are right in the center of it, and there's a church right in the middle. Now, I used this illustration yesterday, and every Thursday in the conference, I get to speak to the Students Alive group, and I just love doing that. But I used an illustration. I'm going to use it again this morning. How many of us like apples? I do. Don't necessarily like them with the skin on, but we cut the skin off and eat the insides like that. I want to ask you, when you eat an apple, thanks, John, man, that's cool, putting that up there. When you eat an apple and you get down to the core, what do you do with it? Tell me what you do with it most of the time. You throw it away. Do you know that when God designed that apple originally, he designed it in such a way that it was meant to reproduce? I think he designed it also for the enjoyment of people and the nourishment of people. Okay? To eat it in that way. But he also designed it with seeds on the inside to be planted. The seeds that God has given to the church of Jesus Christ for its own multiplication are the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Do you believe that? But here's the problem. Most of us are eating the apple, if I can use that metaphor, purely for nourishment and enjoyment. Not a bad thing. The privilege of getting up every day and studying this book and drawing closer to God, the privilege of feeding on this book and being nourished and growing is a wonderful thing. But do you know what happens so often in our association, lots of other churches too, is we're content to just enjoy this book for our own personal benefit. And someday we're going to stand before the Lord. And I got to shift my metaphor now, okay? Because the Lord told a story about a wealthy man who brought in his employees and entrusted them with money and said, I want you to go out and do something with it. A year goes by and they come back. First one comes in and says, hey, look what I did with your investment. I multiplied it. Second one comes in, look at what I did with your investment. I multiplied it. Third one comes in and says, I knew you were a fearful employer, and so I wanted to protect your investment and not mess it up. So I went and dug a hole in the ground and put it there. And I'm giving it back to you just like you gave it to me. You know the rest of the story. The wealthy businessman was not a happy camper. And now we take that story and say, I'm standing before the Lord with the apple core. And oh man, Lord, thank you so much for giving me this book. And I want to tell you how much I've enjoyed it and grown by it, how much I know about it and all of this. And then he says, what'd you do with the seeds in the middle? Oops. What are we going to do? We've been hearers of the word this week. Are we going to make it happen? You see the haunting name of the book we've studied this week is not nice stories, history lessons. The title of the book is Acts. We'd say it this way. Action plans. I meant that you do something with it. I want you to be my witnesses first in Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Father, now, this week you've confronted us with the word. You've invested in our lives. And the question is, are we going to do something about it? And Lord, we're contemplating that right now by your Spirit. Would you solidify these challenges this week and help it to be more than history? It is that, Lord. Help it to be more than motivation. But Lord, help it to also be action in our lives. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.